So in our sermon series this fall, we have been looking at the seven deadly sins. No, it's not that these are the deadly ones and all the other ones aren't. They're all deadly. But it's like the Ten Commandments. It's not that there are only ten, don't we wish? But the ten summarize the whole of our duty, and so too with these seven sins. There's a sense in which all of our sins find common ground with these seven that have been called deadly nearly since the time of Augustine. And so far, we've considered pride, lust, and wrath, what Dorothy Sayers calls the hot-blooded sins. Today, we're looking at sloth, or as the ancients referred to it using its Greek name, acedia. What is particularly lethal about this sin is that it's not what we think it is. It's a subversive, well-disguised sin. It masquerades as qualities we admire and virtues we value, but in reality, it is toxic, like an undetected gas that lulls before it kills. So two questions today. First, what is sloth? What is acedia? And secondly, what are the three things the servant in our text neglected that made him slothful, which, if we understand them, can help us find rest and joy in God? So, what is sloth or acedia? Well, Jesus tells this parable about three stewards. Their master, their employer, goes away on a trip. I'll be back sometime in the future, but until then, I'm giving each of you a portion of my valued property. To one, he entrusts five talents, the other two, and to the third, one. Now, it's important in understanding this parable not to get hung up on the quantitative differences, the distribution, the five, the two, and the one. The master knows his servants, and what he entrusts to them is a good fit for their abilities. So it's enough to say, as Paul says of the gifts God's Spirit distributes to the body of Christ, that each is gifted in ways that are suitable for us. We're not surprised that we're gifted differently. We're not just a bunch of Oreo cookies sitting in the tray. And the differences of our gifts does not mean that God loves one person more than another. Within the great unifying historical narrative of redemption, we each have our own stories to tell. Now, at the same time, we can't overlook the incredible value of what has been entrusted to these individuals. A talent in Jesus' day was the largest unit of currency, like the $100,000 bill in U.S. currency. And the president on the face of the $100,000 bill is, as you all know, Woodrow Wilson, of course. Some historians have suggested that a talent was equivalent to 20 years' wages for a common laborer. But it's enough to say that each person is entrusted with an extravagant amount of money. And when the employer returns, he asks for each of his employees to give an accounting. The one who given five talents returns 10, 2 for 1. The one given two talents returns the same, 2 for 1. But the one given one talent, you know, dusts off the dirt from where he had buried it and just hands it back to his employer, who is furious. He calls the third servant wicked and slothful. Wicked, we understand, but slothful, what is that? Well, first, another bit of clarification. Before we talk about what sloth is, we need to clear up any misconceptions about what it isn't. Sloth is not merely laziness, although the Greek word translated in the ESV in our text today is translated elsewhere in other translations as lazy. That's fair enough. Sloth is not just being a couch potato. It's not just sitting in front of a video game with eyes that have been hypnotized into oblivion. Sid, in the Ice Age films, is not sloth. It is not what the poor creature that bears the name of this sin seems to embody, that languid laziness, a sleepy indifference, a creature that moves only out of utter necessity. Maybe. We see sloth in the parable of the Good Samaritan, those who cross to the other side and do not lift a finger to help. Among other things, that indifference and detachment is sloth. Here's what Dorothy Sayers writes about sloth. Sloth is the accomplice of the other sins. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for. Frequently, the other sins are all too willingly provide a cloak for sloth. Gluttony offers a whirl of dancing, dining, sports, and dashing very fast from place to place to gape at beauty spots, which, when we get to them, we defile with vulgarity and waste. Covetousness rakes us out of bed at an early hour in order that we might put pep and hustle into our business. Envy sets us to gossip and slander, to writing cantankerous letters to the papers, and to the unearthing of secrets and scavenging of dustbins. Lust provides that round of dreary promiscuity that passes for bodily vigor. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of Acedia. And so the third servant we see is hollow and empty, with no vision, no heart, no energy, no love, only fear. We do not recognize the sin of sloth because it very frequently is hiding behind an often rigorous display of busyness, a zeal that is often confused with holiness or spirituality. Many of us have grown up fearing the caricature of sloth. We've learned to beat it away with energetic activity, believing in some way that busyness is next to godliness. Sayers continues, sloth is not merely idleness of mind and laziness of body. It is that whole poisoning of the will which, beginning with indifference and an attitude of "I couldn't care less," extends to the deliberate refusal of joy and culminates in morbid introspection and despair. The third servant has adopted a view of the world that is false. Lawrence Cunningham writes that sloth has often been seen as a kind of weariness that invades the whole person. But most especially, it is a weariness that erodes the willingness to cultivate the Christian life of virtue and practice. Sloth is an indifference that leads to boredom and eventually leads to despair and an urgency to fill the void. Acedia flattens life into a monochromatic sameness. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, identifies one of the hallmarks of secular capitalist societies as undifferentiated time. The emphasis on materialism and personal advancement, coupled with the loss of transcendence, makes it difficult for us to distinguish what is important, and too many choices are driven by our pursuit of comfort. I find it to be a strange irony that some of the most profound writing about sloth and acedia comes from the Desert Fathers. Yes, the monks who lived in the desert. In particular, John Cassian, who lived in the 4th century. The Desert Fathers understood sloth to be excessive self-pity, a sad self-centeredness of the heart all curled up in on itself. Remember Augustine and Luther's image about the nature of sin. It is the life turned in on itself, a devouring consumption of the self. And when we sin, we are feeding upon ourselves to our own destruction. And unless God intervenes, Luther says when talking about grace, we will keep eating away at what makes us human until we reach oblivion. Cassian looks even beneath our indifference, our living life with a shrug or a sigh. He looks beneath the malaise of modern life that is captured so well by T.S. Eliot in his poem, The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. Let us go then, you and I, let us go through certain half-deserted streets, the muttering retreats of restless nights in one-night cheap hotels and sawdust restaurants with oyster shells, streets that follow like a tedious argument of insidious intent. And in the room, the women come and go, talking of Michelangelo. Oh, there will be time to prepare a face to meet the faces that you meet. There will be time to murder and create, and time for all the works and days of hands that lift and drop a question on your plate. time for you and time for me and time for yet 100 indecisions and for 100 visions and revisions, oh, before the taking of toast and tea. And in the room, the women come and go, talking of Michelangelo. And I have known the evenings and mornings and afternoons. I've measured out my life with coffee spoons. Cassian points to one key aspect of sloth, one underlying quality that is the essence of acedia. He writes that sloth is rooted in restlessness, a lack of contentment that derives not from envy, but from desperation. Now, you may find it hard to believe that monks in the desert committed to solitude, prayer, and study are restless. But Cassian argues it is here, in the desert, that it is seen most plainly, without any disguises. And this is how he describes this demon of restlessness in the life of one of his monks. The demon compels the monk to look constantly toward the windows, to jump out of the cell, to watch the sun to see how far it is from the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., to look this way and that. And further, the demon instills in him a dislike for the place and for his state of life itself, for manual labor, and also the idea that love has disappeared from among the brothers and there is no one to console him. And should there be someone during those days who has offended the monk, well, this too the demon uses to add further his dislike of the place. He leads him on to desire for other places where he can easily find the wherewithal to meet his needs and pursue a trade that is easier and more productive. He adds that pleasing the Lord is not a question of being in a particular place, for Scripture says that the divinity can be worshipped anywhere. Perhaps you have reassured yourself on those days in which you have neglected worship. How convenient for God to be omnipresent. With Dr. Seuss, in a Seussian way, we might say, I can worship God here or there. I can worship him upon the stair or with Pierre while eating a pear. I can worship God anywhere. Peter Kraft comments, how do we expect the irony that the very society which for the first time has conquered nature by technology and turned the world into a giant fun and games factory, a rich kid's playroom, the very society which has the least reason to be bored is the most bored. Why is the American child playing with $10,000 worth of video equipment more bored than an Indian child playing with two sticks and a stone? He's describing a deep restlessness of soul, a body that is always in flight, always going somewhere but never arriving, a heart that longs but never finds a place upon which to attach that longing and give it full expression. Slothful people often pour great physical effort and emotional energy into the difficult task of distracting themselves from the unhappiness of their real condition. As Will Willimon, a longtime dean of the chapel at Duke University, says, the slothful are inwardly unwilling to be moved. They're stuck between a self they cannot bear and a self they can't bear to become. This is the deep nagging restlessness that leads to despair, often to self-loathing, often after reaching the point of exhaustion to conclude that nothing's worth the effort. As the third servant said, I'll just bury the talent in the sand. Sloth is a restlessness of soul and mind that is likely to produce a frenzy of busyness in a quest for accomplishment and meaning as it is to produce withdrawal, a sullen, skeptical indifference. So either way, left unresolved, the restlessness often leads to doubt and despair. Willimon comments that after as many years as a university chaplain, sloth is the sin of today's college students, who not only fail to get the big picture after their studies in college, but also no longer even expect there is a picture to be gotten from their studies. School has become a training in detachment. That ability to look upon all the world has to offer, the history of ideas, the great achievements of civilizations, all the available options, and say with a shrug of the shoulders, I don't care. And I would add that attachment to a cause does not require an understanding of the big picture. A crusading zeal may be well informed or it may be may reflect a detached compartmentalization, compartmentalized view of the world. Indifference, this detachment, both intellectually, spiritually, relationally, often leads to doubt, and the busyness that ensues is often an effort to silence the doubt. Willimon continues, what people sometimes call doubt is more often, more properly, called sloth. Faith requires active response, engagement with God, a willingness to be formed and transformed by God's work in us. Today, I wonder if the greater spiritual danger is that gradual dissipation of faith that comes from a simple unwillingness to take the trouble to believe. Sloth, a restlessness of the soul that leads to indifference, detachment, doubt, despair, a weariness that lacks the energy to believe, and the final blackness of spiritual isolation, silence, fear. Carl Johnson is a fellow elder with me at New Life, and he's the founder of Chesterton House at Cornell, has written a lot about rest, Sabbath, play, work, and leisure. At a church men's retreat, he gave a talk entitled "The Opposite of Rest." In talking about sloth and acedia, he described a character in a novel by Evelyn Waugh, a character who is the poster child for a modern life of acedia, of sloth, of Prufrock. He is not an immoral beast, but neither is he a thriving Christian. He maintains his intellectual assent to Christian truth, but his faith brings him no joy. He maintains his sexual morality by not sleeping around and yet fails to live up to the ideal of Christian chastity insofar as chastity is a positive virtue that entails love for God. His obedience to God is like a child who merely pretends to wash your hands before dinner or brush your teeth before bedtime. He's going through the motions, but it's all very superficial. He confesses his sin, but does not seek joy in God's forgiveness. He partakes of bread and wine, but doesn't apprehend them as a means of God's grace. You may be familiar with Jesus' words of invitation, "Come to me. Come, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." But perhaps we can hear Jesus' words with kind of fresh hope if we understand them in the light of this sin which plagues us. "Come to me, all who are enslaved by sloth, who are restless to the point of despair and doubt, who are frantic to the point of exhaustion, and I will give you rest. I will give you a place to land. I will change the way you look, you work, and pursue your goals. Here, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me teach you how I rest. Let me teach you how I work. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here, in the upside-down world of the kingdom of God, my yoke is easy. My burden is light." What does it mean to take Jesus' yoke? How does something I normally think of as heavy and restraining be easy and light? Well, for answers, let's come back to our text and this parable of the slothful steward. What are the three things the servant in our text neglected that made him slothful? What are the three ways we can turn away from sloth and find rest and joy in God? Well, notice what the servant neglects. First, he does not value what has been entrusted to him. Secondly, he does not know the one that he serves. And thirdly, he does not look to the future, but instead chooses to preserve the status quo. Now, remember what David writes in Psalm 27. I've pointed to this more than once. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and I will seek after that one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David says, this is the one thing I want, and I pray for it, and I actively seek it. I want the whole of my life to be lived in God's presence and to be engaged in his work. I want to be still so that I can contemplate his beauty and his glory and his virtues. I want to learn all I can about him, his ways, and how I can be changed to draw even closer. David gives us a portrait, not of a restless life, not an idle life, not of a frenzied life, but a life of shalom, an ordered and focused life that has the worship of God at the very center, motivating all he does. Not so with the slothful steward. First, he does not value what has been entrusted to him. Oh, I'm sure he knew the exchange rate for the talent at the local bank or the stock exchange, but the real value of the talent was far more than what it could buy. The master had entrusted to him his fortune, his wealth, his treasure. This talent was not merely a block of metal. It was the fruit of the master's life and work. So close is the connection between the master and his fortune that how the servant treated the talent was in fact how he was treating the master. But in the grip of sloth, the steward cannot see the talent for what it really is. He can see only himself, and his world is very small. And to understand the value of what God has given to us, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. The world, fashioned by the love of the imagination of God, is a gift to us. It has been entrusted to us, and its flourishing and destiny were placed in our hands. But in seeing, there was liking, and in liking, there was lusting, and in lusting, there was taking. We gave away paradise for a piece of fruit. We gave away life for death. We traded blossoms in abundance for thorn and thistles. In sloth, we have a long history of not valuing what has been entrusted to us. Graham Tomlin writes that when we first think of sloth, it might seem the most trivial of sins, but in fact, it may be one of the worst because it brings despair and darkness, denies the goodness of what God has created, and results in a sullen indolence. As a result, the world becomes not a place to reveal goodness and glory, but a means of escape. Nowhere is that more obvious to us than our obsession with work, distraction, pornography. But our restless obsession with work and pornography are the pursuit of things that do not exist. In the church, it's easy to escape into the busyness of piety and spiritual detachment. In the grip of sloth, we trade the real world, the gift of God, for the nothingness of illusion. Tomlin continues, sloth belongs to non-existence, when everything returns to nothing, when our very existence becomes a burden to us, when we no longer delight in what we see and touch and feel around us. Sloth is an undoing of creation, a denial of the goodness of the world around us. Its yoke is heavy and hard and burdensome. But of course, the greatest gift God has given us is himself. The great benefactor is the great gift. God loved us so much that he gave us his Son, his only Son. And the Son was not coerced. He gave himself freely and completely. And the Spirit continues to give grace upon grace, lavished freely, generously, abundantly. We turn away from sloth when we begin to acknowledge God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. The world, salvation in Christ, the church, his word, his Spirit, his promise to finish what he has started and make all things new. Creation in all of its amazing splendor. We turn away from restlessness, fear, and isolation when we look at our lives as we are. All of us broken, scarred by the fall. None of us are untouched by the curse of sin. Each of us is not what we should be or what we will be. But we turn away from despair. We take our lives as they are, place them in the nail-scarred hands of the one who loves us most, and we say, "Thank you. I will live my life as a gift from you, and I will give thanks for all of your gifts that give strength and guidance and hope along the way until you make all things new." We turn away from sloth as we begin to feel the weight, the immense value and grandeur of the gift of God, the weight of glory. And that takes us to the second neglect of the slothful steward. He does not know the one he serves. Listen to what the steward says of his employer. "Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground." What utter nonsense. The steward justifies his indolence, fear, and indifference by distorting the master's character, by calling him overbearing and unreasonable. He basically calls him Pharaoh. "You demand bricks from straw. You expect miracles. You expect an abundant harvest in a field in which you did not plant any seed. All this terrifies me, and I became immobilized in fear, and I just buried the talent. But the very fact that he's holding in his hands the master's fortune, the master extended trust and honor to the steward, handing over his life's work and said, I'll be gone for a while. He did not see that the trust of the master was the first step in giving great blessing and honor to all of those who trusted the master's direction. Again, David says, I want one thing. I want to gaze on the beauty of my Lord. I want to learn all there is to know about him. Then the whole of my life can be a response to him. I can live in the knowledge of who he is. Flannery O'Connor wrote that modern people don't take long looks at anything. Not necessarily because we're intellectually lazy, which we surely are, but because we lack the courage. Darkness immobilizes us, and it's possible as a kind of defense. It moves us from feeling bad to refusing to feel at all. But Peter Kraft reminds us there is one thing that never gets boring. One thing that never gets boring. God. God. Therefore, if we are bored with God, we will be bored with everything. Sloth begins with losing our appetite for God. Again, Will Willman, sloth is the sin of the somnambulant sinner who refuses to be forgiven. The arrogance of believing that one is without hope or belief or help. The despair that there is no efficacy in the church's sacramental means of grace. The suspicion that when Jesus says, rise, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is lying. Apathy is a part of a feeling that God has not given us what we need to live this life well. In despairing over ourselves, we are ultimately despairing over God. And if God ceases to be great, then what's worth living for? We begin to turn away from sloth when God himself, in wonder, beauty, and glory, captures our imagination. How then do we nurture an appetite for God? And that takes us to the third neglect of the slothful steward. He does not look to the future, but instead chooses simply to preserve the status quo. To know God is to know what he loves and what he is doing in the world and in history. If we have received God's mercy, heaven has already begun. Eternal life is ours today. We now can live in this world with righteousness, justice, and peace as an anticipation of the world made new, the creation complete and whole, God making his home with us. With that new life, with that vision, we begin to change. But sloth is an unwillingness to change or to engage. It is a resignation to the status quo. The slothful steward had no vision of how the talent entrusted to him could be put to work, how it could change things, how it could grow, how it could be grace that enriches the life, a life more fully to be and become what God has created us to be. And because sloth is sin, its focus is inward, not out or up. This means that sloth, in the words of John Richard Newhouse, is apathy, the refusal to engage the pathos of other lives and of God's life with them. If we're not captured by the beauty of God and compelled by his virtues and glory, we will not move toward him, and we will have no heart for what engages him in the world. We will be bystanders, detached. We will be cynics and critics. We will be those who pass by. Or to put it another way, if we do not love him enough to pursue him, we will not love our neighbors enough to pursue them and engage ourselves in their lives. Sloth kills any joyful participation in God's work. Sloth blocks change or progress by the sheer weight of apathy. Once again, Will Willimon, faith requires an active response, an engagement with God, a willingness to be formed and transformed by God's work in us and through us. Faith that has no action, or to use James' words, has no works, creates doubt, a doubt that too often may properly be called sloth, an unwillingness to put faith to work. Sloth is the old sinful self resisting transformation into the new self in Christ. To live by faith is to look forward and to engage in the work of God that is producing change in us and in the world today. Anne Lamott recounts the words of a wise old woman in her church who once told her, "The secret is that God loves us exactly the way we are, and that he loves us too much to let us stay that way." We are not restless with indecision and fear, but we are pressing on toward the hope of the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. To be loved by God and to be given new life in Christ is to accept a call to serve, to lay down our lives for one another, to seek the welfare of the city. We don't measure our success by how many blocks we've laid in the kingdom of God. The forward movement of our lives in Christ is not easily measured, if it can be measured at all. But we are committed to growth. We are committed by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit to be living toward the new heavens and the new earth that are already begun in the resurrection of Jesus. We, the dying, are living toward resurrection. We, the strangers and aliens, are living toward our new home. We, the hungry, are living toward the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our work and our lives are in anticipation of the completion of all that God has started in creation. So how is it that we turn away from sloth, the apathy and indifference that lead to detachment and despair, or a desperate frenzy to fill the void? There is gratitude for what has been given to us, not only in the world, but supremely in Christ. There is delight in the knowledge of God, knowledge that comes from patient, undistracted contemplation, a knowledge that leads to engagement with all of life. And finally, as we come to the table, joy and confident hope. How is it that our Savior, who walked where we walked and endured all the trials and struggles that we face, what was it that kept him from sloth? Well, we read of that in the text we heard read just a few moments ago, beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. We are surrounded by an immense host of witnesses. Therefore, together, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is how we're to run. We're to run looking to Jesus, fixing our gaze on Him. He is the founder and perfecter, the completer, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. Let your thoughts linger long on Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart, so that you may not be overcome by sloth. This is God's word.